Good afternoon. The path
is a powerful message, brother.
It is. Well, I'm connected.
Do we redirect maybe the speakers or the second?
All right. Everyone's awake now, I trust. The passage that has been selected for us is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. This is obviously a segment out of a section in the book of 1 Corinthians, which includes chapters 11 through 14. And I suppose we can limit ourselves to the section as long as we understand what the entire passage.
Speak us for one again. This one is.
Okay, could you maybe turn that away? Turn it out?
Not
are they the bounce
thing?
Okay. Thank you. All right, sorry. As long as we understand that this section is a progressive thought, and what we're doing is jumping to the conclusion of this section. When we talk about the roles of the man and the woman, in, there's an enemy busy. When we talk about the roles of the men and the women in the assembly, we are not talking about restrictions as much as we are talking about direction. We're talking not so much about limitation on ministry as understanding the proper direction for ministry. God is not desiring in any way to limit the full development and expression of gifts in the local body, but wants to show us the proper sphere and use of those gifts. And so, like any body, there is a healthy way for a body to function, and there are many ways that a body can go wrong. There's only one, shall we say, proper way for a body to work, and there are many improper ways. And so this is describing body life and is warning us about certain aberrations, certain diseases, if you will, or malfunctioning of the body, so that we can have a healthy, happy, efficient use of the gifts that God has given us. So if we are to go back to the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul finishes with the subject of the head and the worship, corporate worship, the Lord's Supper, the time of remembrance, and then he moves on to the subject of spiritual gifts. And you'll notice that he explains that in verse 4, there are different gifts of the same Spirit, there are different ministries of the same Lord, there are different operations of the same God. We have the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, involved in the exercise of gifts in the local church. And we can distinguish these, I think, quite clearly, that the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for dispensing gifts. And the Scripture goes on to say that everyone receives a gift, or gifts. Everyone is gifted in the local church, men and women. We are all gifted. And the purpose of our gifts is so that others may profit. So we're not in any way saying that the men have gifts and they're to exercise their gifts while the women don't. We often misuse the term priesthood of believers to refer to the men participating at the Lord's Supper. I do not need someone else to be my priest. I'm a priest. Sister, you're a priest, we're all priests. And we all have equal right to enter into the presence of God and to offer our worship and praise to the Lord. What we have at the Lord's Supper as we noticed yesterday, is men acting as representatives. And that's the word, the image of God is the word, actually the Greek word icon, that men are to act when called on by the Holy Spirit of God to act as representatives, either of God to the assembly through prayer or of the assembly to God through the ministry of the word. So we're not saying that the sisters don't function as priests. They absolutely do. God is not hearing the audible voice of the man who is representing us or representing God to us. That's for our benefit, not for God. He's not listening to voices. He's listening to hearts. And so we all come, hopefully, with our hearts full of worship, and we all offer it to the Lord. So we'll think a little bit more about that, but I just want to point out that the subject of gifts, that every Christian is gifted, and there's no limitation to the dispensing of gifts. All of God's people are gifted. However, He wants us to understand the proper use of those gifts so that the body is healthy and happy. And that's really what we have as we travel through the section. Now, I think as we come to the end of chapter 12, we have this statement, but covet earnestly the best gifts. I think sometimes the word you is inferred in a passage, and the pronoun you, I think, should be inserted here. I think the translator should have included that. But you covet earnestly the best gift. So that's what you're doing. You want the show-off gift. You want the public gift. But I show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way, he goes on to describe in chapter 13. This is not just a little love song that happened to drop into the middle of 1 Corinthians. This is showing us the only appropriate motive for service in the exercise of our gift in the local church. And that is by love. So having that context, understanding that we are all gifted and that the Lord wants us all to exercise our gift in their proper spheres, and having understood that love is the only fitting motive in our service to the Lord, then he goes on in chapter 14 to speak about the exercise, in the case of Corinth, the abuse or the misuse of particular gifts. And he wants to qualify this so that we understand the proper use of gifts. Now, as we did yesterday, perhaps we can read the section, first of all, and observe the thought flow in chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. He says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a song, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, notice the words unknown there are in italics, they're trying to indicate that this is a language that was not learned by the person who's speaking it, but it doesn't mean that it's some gibberish that no one knows. Right? If anyone is speaking in a language which they have been gifted to communicate, let it be by two or three at the most, and that by chorus, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. I mentioned earlier, this is the word for men. Let them ask the men outside of church order in home order, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. But if anyone be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order, or according to the order. As Paul would write to the Colossians, join and beholding your order. So we're breaking into a section here that's primarily dealing with the proper use of two particular gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongue speaking, and then a qualifier regarding women and their speaking as representatives in the assembly. We understand that when we say that women are silent, we only mean silent as representatives. We do not mean silent as far as God is concerned, nor do we mean entirely silent because they obviously sing. Obviously, I don't shush my wife as she starts to sing. And they're able to say amen in agreement with the prayer. Those are audible statements. However, they are not representative. They're not acting as representatives. They're acting as individuals in that situation. So the women are, the silence of the women is qualified by the second subordinate clause there. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience of all the same law. So the women are not to be in a position where they are speaking for the assembly to God or for God to the assembly. And this goes back to the roles we looked at yesterday, where the woman is playing the part of the loved one, the bride, the man is playing the part of the lover, the Lord Jesus. And so the inappropriate in this role that we have, these roles that have been given to us, it would be inappropriate for the church to be telling Christ what to do. And those are the parts that we're playing. So the man's responsibility to minister to his wife as Christ ministers to the church. This is reflected also in church order, where the men are supposed to be ministering to the body, to the whole church, on behalf of the Lord himself. So he explains to us here that there is proper order that needs to be maintained in the life of the local church. Now, verse 26, there is some discussion as to whether that is actually something that Paul is encouraging or something that is actually happening in the assembly. And he's describing something in which there's a bit of a free-for-all going on, as if some people think that the meetings of the church are a bit like a town hall meeting or whoever's first on their feet can get in their part. And he's calling us to recognize that we believe in the presidency of the Holy Spirit, that men come prepared to participate in a representative role, but wait on the Spirit to direct them. And so when we come, certainly at the Lord's Supper, it's not intended to be a song fest. It's not intended to be a Bible conference. It's intended to be a time of remembrance. Now, remembrance is a little more focused than worship. Remembrance is a kind of worship, but there are other kinds of worship that are not remembrance. You can get up and praise God for getting you a job this week. That would be worship, wouldn't it? But it's not remembrance. And so the remembrance meeting is more focused than general worship. It's calling the Lord Jesus to mind. And there are three directions of the soul relative to our time together. One is speaking to yourself in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. The singing of hymns is a lovely heritage that has been given to the church down through the ages, these wonderful hymns. The hymns are designed to stir our hearts to worship. They're not our worship, they're someone else's worship. And as we sing them, we feel our own hearts move in worship to the Lord. So, technically, the hymns that sing, we are singing to one another, singing to yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. The reading of the Word of God and the devotional thoughts concerning the person of Christ are also an appropriate part of remembrance. However, once again, they are directed primarily in a horizontal way as we speak to one another and stir one another in our appreciation of Christ and His Word. But what we ought to be coming to, and I think generally we ought to see a diminishing of the number of hymns as our hearts are warmed up and as we draw near to the sanctuary, there ought to be a growing expression from our hearts to the Lord Himself. Nice to sing to one another and stir one another's hearts in worship. Nice to share truth with one another. But ultimately, the purpose of our being there is to lift up the Lord Jesus as the only fitting worship of our heart and present it to the Lord. And so before a brother gives out a hymn, he has to ask, is this hymn an appropriate exercise? If I'm going to be taking up the time that maybe two or three brethren would be pouring out their hearts to the Lord, is it appropriate to take 5 minutes to sing this hymn? Or should we be, as the time goes by in the meeting, should we be more conscious of our lifting up the Lord Jesus in expression of thanksgiving and worship to the Lord? So, when we read this verse about everybody does this and this and this and this, that's a question you brethren are going to have to decide or maybe discuss this. Is he saying this is how it ought to be? Or is he saying this is how it is? Where there's one doing this, somebody else is doing something else, something doing else, something else. Or should there be things, as he said, done unto edifying with the grand objective that the whole body is rising up together in being built up and being drawn up in worship to the Lord. So then he speaks about the subject of tongues and the control of that. It's to be two or three at the most. You notice that when it talks about the ministry of the word, it's two or three. In other words, there ought to be a balance of ministry in the meetings of the church. But when he's talking about tongues, it's two or three at the most. In other words, it's a limitation on the number who are to speak in tongues, and that only one after the other, by force, and only if an interpreter is present. Now, those are only some of the limitations that we have as we follow through this passage regarding the exercise of gifts, and specifically the gift of tongues. And he speaks about the prophet speaking, and he says again, there's the order and decorum. If there was in those days, remember this Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles. When we get to the later epistles, there's no mention of tongue speaking. It seems that it already passed away, as chapter 13 says it would. When the prophets are speaking, the scripture says here that if someone was given a fresh revelation from God, then they should be free to, so to speak, interrupt the meeting with this fresh revelation. Now, Peter's going to explain to us later in his epistle that the gift of prophecy has been replaced by the gift of teaching. Prophecy was a gift given until the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so he says, while there were true prophets, there were false prophets among them. That is, those who were compiling the Scriptures. As there shall also be false teachers among you. So you see the transition there from teachers, from prophets to teachers, and therefore the danger of false prophets in that day, as there is the danger of false teachers in our day. So he's dealing with the subject of prophets getting a fresh revelation from God. And then he says in verse 31 that the prophecy of the ministry of prophecy is to be one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. In other words, don't be talking over each other, as it seems to be the case in 1 Corinthians, in the assembly of Corinthians in Corinth. He says in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In all of these gifts, it's not something where you just feel like, oh boy, it's coming on me, I'm going to have to do it. right? And this is what happens with the so-called modern tongue movement. Like you just start jabbering and you can't control yourself, or you fall on the ground, or whatever happens, you start laughing hysterically, who knows what happens. Knows that the apostle, the gifts that are given to us are in our control, and we can choose to use them or not to use them. We're called on to stir up the gift of it. It's something that's our responsibility. Then he goes on to speak about the role of women in the church and the responsibility of the women to keep silent. We should not limit our thinking about women's role in the church to a few verses like this. This is one prohibition, but when we turn to the New Testament, as we follow through the scriptures, we discover on every hand godly women actively engaged in evangelism, in hospitality, in good works in the community, in training the younger women, in training the children, in evangelism. They were large, the workforce of the early church. Paul is constantly referring to these women who have been working with him in the advancement of the cause of Christ. So let's not spend all of our time, brethren, telling the women what they can't do. Let's tell them what they can do. Let us utilize this tremendous resource that we have in the sisters in the life of the local church, in their prayer work, in their ministry of encouragement, and on the list goes. So I wouldn't want us to get this impression like, okay, we talked about the role of women in the church. Your role is keep your mouth shut. That's for the same reason that when we look at the subject of the teaching of the Word of God, there's lots more in the Word of God besides this passage that says make sure that nobody interrupts another brother when he's speaking, right? So we have this requirement. It's quite clear that women are not to be speaking as representatives in the local assembly. There should be a sphere where women are free to ask their questions to the men in home order. And I feel that we failed in that. We have not provided sufficient opportunity for sisters to have their questions answered in the context of home order. There are single women, there are widows, there are women whose wives are not saved, who need to have an opportunity to ask a question. So he goes on to speak about that. And then he brings down some very solemn warnings toward the end. And he says, look, you think you're spiritual, then you should acknowledge that these are the commandment of the Lord. These are not optional. These are not suggestions. These are the commandment of the Lord. Now, our brothers, he and I had a little discussion last evening it was, about some of the comments relative to the head covering being an ordinance. And with all respect to Brother Baker, he's not here to defend himself, but we both have believed that an ordinance has three requirements. It was introduced, instituted by the Lord Jesus. It was practiced by the early church, and it was explained in the epistles. And as such, we've always said that, for example, feet washing does not qualify to be an ordinance for that reason. I would suggest that the head covering also does not qualify as an ordinance for that reason. An ordinance is something that the word means, a transmission which the Lord himself has handed down to the church. But here we have the Apostle Paul making it perfectly clear that the things that he's been discussing, not just these last few verses, but the whole section here from chapters 11 through 14, have come from the Lord. These have been handed down. And we're not saying, well, I don't like this brother or that brother or Paul. He was a male chauvinist. Saying, if you're spiritual, you will acknowledge. And he says, the law agrees with me here. This is consistent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our brother Perry pointed out yesterday, when you go back into the Old Testament, the elders in Israel and so on, the leaders in the Old Testament, they were men. And so this is a consistent view right through Scripture, and concludes with a kind of a curse, if you will, in verse 38. If anyone will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. It's similar to that at the end of the Revelation. If anyone will be filthy, let him be filthy still. Locking up a person into their ignorance. If they don't want to believe it, well, then God will lock them into it. It's a solemn warning. And so then he goes on to say, listen, the great need among the people of God is the teaching of the Word of God. And so this is something that we should desire to have, clear exposition of the Word of God. But he says, in that context, don't forbid anyone to speak in tongues. And then concludes with, let all things be done decently and in order. Now that's a very rapid gamble through these verses. But Brother Ferry, I'm sure, is trying to straighten up my theology now for us.
I'm going to ask you to notice that the whole context of this passage we're going to consider it is within church order. Going back to verse 23, that is made clear. Therefore, let the whole church come together. And then in verse 26, he's speaking about their coming together. And this is in the context of the church. So if we can bear that in mind in our interpretation of this passage, it will save us from going astray, because that is the context in which the apostle is speaking. We have this subject of tongues here. And we must be clear that this was a spiritual gift exercised in this particular church, and as the brothers have said, it's not mentioned again, but it was a gift. And it was a gift that was used. So we must recognize that too, that it's possible for the gifts of the Lord to give us to be abused. Perhaps we should clear up the idea of prophesying here. Was it that these men were standing up and prophesying, that is, speaking about the future of something new? Or were they standing up and tearing forth the word of God? I would suggest in the context here, it is the latter. Notice, if you go down to verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn. There's the context. It's a learning process. It's not as if these prophets are getting up and saying something marvelous with wonderful, that something is going to happen, but rather speaking forth the word of God in this context. And I think it's good to clear up what we understand regarding prophecy. And as you look at the letters of Paul, you often find that the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of teaching are twin gifts. And I feel that sometimes the prophet who had a word from God for the believers, remember the scriptures are not complete, he spoke, and then the teacher has a word from God to explain for them exactly what has been spoken, that everyone might learn. So these are gifts which were in the early church, and we need to see them as they were. And this was in the context of the church, as I noted. And instead of us talking all the time, and we made clear that the brothers have to speak, it doesn't say that the brethren keep silent, it is not permission for them to speak, so brethren, speak up again.
This is one way to make sure that the brethren only speak one at a time, and that is only give them one microphone.
This is not necessarily a question time, but if you brethren have some comments, something to add, something to elucidate the passage, then please feel free to do so. Perhaps I could ask a question myself,
and this was with regard to this passage which has been brought before us, and that is regarding the system. Let the women keep silent in the churches, or they are not permitted to speak. In my experience of life in the assemblies, as I come from a country in which there are many assemblies, that is Scotland, and I was brought up as a young Christian, and I often heard brethren saying the women should keep silent. And it was only later when I began to study this matter for myself that I felt the emphasis had been put in the wrong place. Paul doesn't just say let the women keep silent, but he adds, or it is not permitted for them to speak. And this word speak, Father James has already told us, but this word speak is found from the beginning to the end of this chapter. It's the same word. It means a public utterance. The prophets, when they spoke publicly on behalf of others, those who spoke in tongues spoke out. This is the idea. And it brings us back to the idea, it's not the sisters have to be silent to some, but in their role as a sister, in the assembly, when the church has come together, it is not their place in the will of God to be doing the speaking on behalf of the assembly. And I think the emphasis here, if you're not careful, could be in the wrong place. Not on the silence. Not like a woman being silent, full stop. But to explain what the apostle is really speaking about. It is this, may I say, this public utterance when the church, as we read there, comes together. How relevant, yes, yeah? Is what? Yes.
Maybe I should say, forward. I think, in addition to the interpretation, but I think, in a certain time, the problem is with the manner of interpretation. And I practice on my travels for a minute. When I'm meeting other churches, really, as a religious pastor in human being and this participation. So my question is, how do these verses, how do they interpret? I mean, a lot of churches, they are very strong in the word of God. You know? So, maybe they can look at the other side of the thing. And to understand how these other brothers they interpret the scripture and their interpretation of the scripture, and then you could have a daily responsibility.
Well, there are certain standard arguments, I suppose, that are posed. One, Brother Perry has already pointed out that they make this word silence supposed to be the sisters shouldn't be gossiping while the meeting is going on. The ladies used to sit up in a balcony in a synagogue style, and they'd be sitting chattering about someone's, I don't know, new outfit or something like that. And Paul was simply telling them that, please, don't, you know, keep it down. It's not fair to the passage at all, because the very same word is used for the prophet, not to speak, if a revelation has been given. It's the same word. It's not that the prophets are sitting around discussing someone's latest chariot. It's a public declaration. It is acting as a representative. And I think these words, praying and prophesying, used in chapter 11, are words that are used in a general sense. Praying is anything say to God. It could be worship, praise, thanksgiving, intercession, whatever. And prophesying there is used in a general sense as well. You have it explained in chapter 14 and verse 3. In the context, he that prophesies speaks to men to edification, exhortation, comfort. So anything that is for those purposes is encompassed in the general idea of speaking forth the word of God. So generally the argument is, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in their mind, seems to indicate that as long as the woman's head is covered, she's free to prophesy. However, generally in these churches where the women do speak, they don't wear head coverings either. But that's their argument. There must be opportunities for the women to speak. And therefore, whatever Paul's saying in chapter 14 and elsewhere in the New Testament, we have to understand all of those verses in the light of their perception of chapter 11. That this must mean that women are free to speak. So, that's basically all they have. In fact, most of them don't really like talking about the subject because I think they know that they're walking right on the edge here and they really don't have much of a basis for it. They will use arguments like, well, you know, everybody's gifted. Why should this woman not be able to exercise it? Well, she is able to exercise her gifts in the proper context. In the New Testament days, only women could reach women with the gospel. If a man walked up to a woman to this day in a country in the Middle East, they could be charged with adultery. So the women have to reach the women. They're the only ones who can reach the children. So there was, as I say, when we read through the New Testament, people like Priscilla was an active member of the church. She was helping Paul with his work so that he could get out and preach. She was washing his clothes and cooking his meals. But more than that, when Apollos came to town and didn't understand the Word of God, Aquila and Priscilla brought him into their home and they opened the Word of God with him in the home context. It was quite appropriate. It was not in the church. Home order that they discussed the scriptures. It's quite appropriate to do that. So I think many of these dear Christians have seen the fact that the sisters have been in many ways restricted from exercising their gifts, and they say this isn't right. Well, it isn't right. But the way to correct it is not by overriding a clear statement of the Word of God, which is given not only here, but Paul writes it again in his pastoral epistles very clearly. She's to be silent, she's not to speak, she's not to teach, and he covers every angle to make sure that in church orders, when the assembly comes together, the woman is not in a position where she is leading the church. However, the way to rectify that is to encourage the sisters in the wide variety of opportunities that they have in home order, in world order, in private ministry, of 100 different ways. So I'm not the man to ask for these strong arguments that people have who allow the women to speak, because I don't know any. I'd look for them, but I can't find them. Maybe somebody here has a strong argument.
Yeah, there's that when we come across these things, we're asking what should be our attitude. And surely our attitude should be that for us as believers, the standard is the Word of God. It's not what others do. Sometimes it's a business agitation. Sometimes it's a blatant disregard of what the Bible teaches. We're talking about a woman being a pastor. But the Bible is quite clear. A pastor in these churches is one who leads, is one who teaches, is one who usurps having the exercise of authority. This is surely this regard for the teaching of the Word of God. Let someone else start.
Thank you. May I encourage everybody here, especially those who are in the position of leadership. When the scripture is opened up, especially in the presence of brothers and sisters who love the Lord and who know the Word well, it is so clearly seen that in obedience to the leadership, in the Lordship of Christ, the women are to be, to have their counting. When we are worshiping together, when we pray together, and also the women to remain silent. I think it's so evident that somebody, I mean, will dare to tell me. But at the ground level, sometimes the women assembling and sisters are challenged. For example, sometimes we are told that we are different from other sisters. We are distinct from them. Why should we be distinct from them? Are we better than them? Can we say what they're doing is wrong? Moreover, a lot of them are trained in the theological colleges, in particular, and they have paid unique, big organizations. They can be the archbishops or principally. We have positive challenges coming to us. So the men encourage that we should follow the teacher, not human wisdom. No wonder in 1 Corinthians he started by the teaching that we should not follow certain people. However famous they are, not Apollos, not Paul here. We should not listen to the scholars. The scholars will be there. Where is the scholar? But we should follow what God will teach us. As far as movement to remain silent in the assembly meetings, in the worship meetings, it is so clear. I don't think that anybody is telling. So the firm, holding on to the truth in the last day. Of course, we should practice in a very balanced manner, like what you have suggested. We should encourage the sister to exercise it in many ways that they can build up the assembly, not just standing there to be like that. That's the way it is. Thank you.
My wife and I were visiting in another country. And she noticed that the women spent all of their energies in decorating their houses and in getting all of their fancy outfits. They had matching hats and purses and shoes and so on. And quietly she said to me, I don't think these ladies have enough to do for the Lord. And, there is so much to be done. We should not limit the ladies to making tea or something like that. They have a valid ministry. Each one of them is gifted. And husbands should encourage their wives in their ministry. If your wife has a ministry writing to missionaries or whatever, get her a desk, get her some stamps and her own personal writing materials, or get her a computer, whatever she needs, and encourage her in her ministry. And I think this is true, that a brother's responsibility, sometimes he feels his wife should be subservient to him and just help him in his ministry. But she has a ministry too. She has a gift. And he is responsible in nurturing his wife. Part of that nurturing and cherishing of his wife is to, and his daughters as well, to help encourage them in the development and the use of their gifts and providing ways that they can be exercised. And if that's happening, there's not this pressure on the sisters. Most of them don't want the big spot. They don't want the platform. But they want to be used by the Lord. They want to be useful. They want to minister. And I don't think it's inappropriate to have some quiet time during the Lord's Supper. Now, it's wrong if the quiet times are because the men have been not studying the Word during the week and have not been feeding on the things of God and therefore have nothing to say. Let's remember that the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10 is a different thing than the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. The Lord's table is the place where we sit all week long feeding on the things that God ministers to us of Christ. And as we feed on those things during the week at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper is the climax of the Lord's table. And we come and we minister then to Him out of the things that He's ministered to us. So if we have not been feeding on the things of God through the week, we'll come with empty baskets, with nothing to give Him. And that's how we fake it, by giving out hymns and things, you know, instead of actually having our hearts full of worship to the Lord. There needs to be some quiet moments here and there through the Lord's Supper, so that the sisters have opportunity in their hearts to offer up their worship to the Lord as well. That's not an inappropriate thing. It is inappropriate when there are painful silences that are the result of a poverty of soul on the part of the brethren. And you know what happens? It's certainly in America, as this pressure increases, eventually they say, well, let's just skip the Lord's Supper. Or let's plan it all. Let's have people who come with little prepared sermons and things for the Lord's Supper. It just shows the poverty of our worship when we have to do that. So there is more than appropriate place for the sisters to be exercising their gifts, and we need to be vigorous in encouraging them and equipping them and providing them with opportunities to use the gift. And we don't want to think, oh, this is what the Bible says about sisters. It says a lot more than that.
Yeah, let me just add a little on that. My closest co-worker in the work of the Lord is my wife. And together we've been serving the Lord for almost 45 years. My wife is a very keen Bible student and a very fine Bible teacher. And every week in our home, we have sisters coming to study the Word of God, not with me, but with my wife. And she teaches them. And just last week, before we came down to Malaysia, at a weekly sisters gathering, my wife was a speaker. She doesn't speak every week, but she was teaching the Word of God. And so together, we exercise the gift the Lord has given us. And as Paul spoke to the through Titus to the women there, they have a teaching ministry. My wife is a teaching minister. And so sisters, study the Word of God. Learn to use the Word of God. Ministering to other sisters. I thank God that I have a wife who loves the Word and who is able to teach the Word. To bother. Does someone have a question right here or comment?
It's a question. What is usually, you know, the orderly worship? What is the feeling you had is alluded by the Paul and it might be worth verse 29. Two or three problems should speak and others should be carefully one today. Already someone who is sitting down, but first he turns to the cross. Now, does it limit, this verse here, limit to the first person who is teaching only, or it is also open to the brother who is contributing on the during the remembrance service? One of the problems we have today is, while we complain about no contribution, sometimes the contribution is very much more than one. Giving off the topic, does this word here provide everything to be granted loving?
I think one of the issues that we do need to take seriously is this. If we want the liberty of the spirit, there have to be safeguards against the abuse of liberty. And this is a solemn thing. When someone is taking inappropriate part, of course the brethren who would tend to correct this probably would be best to do it first of all in a private way afterwards. Say, brother, where exactly were you going? We all got lost there. Do you think that was inappropriate? We didn't feel that was helpful during the meeting. And, you know, to take them aside privately and to discuss it with them. The scripture says after two or three admonitions, then you make it public. So I think there's a place for in private, especially sometimes the young gets up, he gives out an inappropriate hymn. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb or something? Say, well, you know, brother, let me show you the hymn book here. There are hymns that are appropriate for remembrance and others that are not. And maybe we need some of that. You know, one of the things that happens in most assemblies is we just assume everybody knows how to worship. Mm-hmm. I remember a brother, a Scottish brother, who came to our assembly, and he spoke at the midweek meeting night simply from the hymn book. And he showed us the hymn book and the different kinds of hymn and what was appropriate. And, you know, there's a place for that. And a place where we encourage the men, maybe have the men spend the time together. What are some appropriate passages of Scripture? As far as some brethren are concerned, there's Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Revelation 4 and 5, and the rest of the Bible is a Gobi Desert. So there are lots of passages that we could be reading beforehand, or some good books that will stir our hearts to worship. So there's an appropriate place for training as well in this regard. You know, if a man persists in railroading the Lord's Supper in his direction, it may well be that there is an appropriate place to stand up and say, brother, that's not helping us. Maybe you better sit down. But I would think that would only be after, as the scripture says, after two or three admonitions on the side before anything would be taken hand in that way.
Perhaps you could also think that somebody may not be on the road. I think you mentioned that somebody's going on too long. I think that, as David said, this can be brought before them. And this perhaps is the ministry of the elders to take a brother like that aside, not just one elder, but at least two, and to take him to task about what he's been doing. He's been drawing attention to himself and not to the Lord, and therefore it has not been helpful in worship. To interrupt him in the middle of what he says might end up in interrupting the whole gallery, and therefore that could be really disastrous. One point that Dave brought up, I would like to just to speak on, that people coming into the assembly are expected to know how to worship. Now that was my experience. I came from a non-Christian home. We didn't pray. We didn't read the Bible. But I would say, I have never been to a worship remembrance meeting in my life. I've never been to one. And yet, none of the elders took me aside and gave me instruction as to what we were doing. I just had to learn. So that's bad enough in a Western context. But here in Asia, as a missionary, one of the things I have done for new converts in Thailand, where all of converts come from Buddhism, occasionally Islam. But one of the things I have done is I conduct workshop on worship relative to the gathering on Sunday morning. And we have a workshop, first of all, on the subject of worship. What is it? Because for a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, worship is not objective, it's subjective. It's completely different. We need to teach. And then part of the workshop, one full session will be taken up with the use of the Bible at that gathering. Another full session taken up with how to pray at that gathering. Another full session taken up with the hymn book, how to use the hymn book. And we would have maybe 6 sessions at a workshop on worship. And we have seen the benefits. Perhaps that's something that we should have here too.
Question. Also, first let me say, regarding the practice in the virtue of breaking, I remember one of the things that the great father said something beautiful. Tell us in secret the silence of a graveyard and the silence of a sanctuary. When I only was praying to his God. So, visual object is in the virtue of our cleaning. There are certain portals, visual object is that. Now, if it lasts too long, and people begin to be visited, and I think there's nothing wrong. And it is because of this birth of the breathtaking heart that the arm of the assembly are resorting to putting names, making arrangements. Okay, this week, this father will be the word of God. And this father will give his name. And then, considering the certain number of names to be given to the father's attempt to sing. I think this is a failure of the gratitude to the assembly. I would like to ask the question of whether the meeting mentioned in the other 14 verses is referring to the working of prayer? Or is it applied to other assembly meetings as well? Because in verse 3, in chapter 12, in chapter 14, we have this verse 23 when there are whole years to come together. And then there's another one in chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, gather into one thing. Does that all refer to the same, what same thing, or does it refer to other assembly meetings as well? And regarding to a brother who, unwell, a brother who gives a wrong thing, or saying something that is not appropriate on the, during the last part of the prayer meeting, I think we see that it is the elders, respected elders, who should come in. I do not know whether I agree with the deacon who says that he must be done, a correction must be done after the prayer meeting. I remember reading from the old brothers, reporting from a certain age, a young man. And 2 years young man stood up, gave a word, and he was talking. After 5 minutes, the respected elder stood up and said, "Now, your brother, it is for the genius of the assembly and his mission. I need a good for others in a very kind way."
With regard to the question, I don't think the apostle here has naturally the breaking of bread in his mind. He's already been speaking about God's Supper in chapter 11. But here he is speaking about the gathering of the Lord's people. And as you notice in this chapter and in verse 23, when the whole church comes together. So obviously, there are other occasions when the church comes together. And so what we apply, what the apostle is teaching here, is what should be done whenever the church comes together. There has to be this order. There has to be a following. The order which the apostle is laying down here, that the brethren should be aware of the leading of the Spirit. For instance, the verse we read in verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So that would mean that the one who is speaking then sat down because he believed, well, this brother is led by Spirit. And so there's no umbrage taken. With regard to the sisters, it's the same thing again. When he speaks of the sisters remaining silent, not just not willing to speak, it's not just regarding the Lord's Supper. These are regulations for church order.
Other comments or questions?
Yes, ma'am. Would you go to the mic?
I'd like to make a comment on the ministry of sisters. We had affected assembly life very richly, and that is the role of women in writing things. As you see, I have mentioned that already. You look at the books we use, the new books we use, the hymns of Christian worship, which I think was mentioned this morning, and the believer's hymn book, and also hymns of life and love. And look at the names of the composers or the writers, you'll find a large number of sisters. Those of us who do like to read biographies, hymns and writers, for example, written by a brother called Strahan, Jack Strahan, another written by another brother, I don't know his name in history, Harold Hayes, it's not Ian Hayes, Harold Hayes. You'll find names like Hannah Burlingford, and you'll find names like Mary Peters, Fanny Crosby, Matthew Savito, many others, Margaret Hoffman Temple, I think I like one of the things which he wrote. And they have been sung by us in the assembly gatherings with great appreciation. And many of these sisters have a tremendous appreciation of the Lord's work. Some of the hymns concern the Lord's work on the cross and his resurrection. Many emotional things. And sisters have a tremendous ministry of the head. To have a tremendous ministry in hymn writing. Today also we have examples of sisters writing articles in Christian magazines. And this will not be easy, of course. And this is not the teaching in an official formal capacity. And also if you were to use the booklet for choice reading, I think that Brother J. Bruno has very well in his portfolio. You'll find a number of sisters' names. I believe it was Harold's name of years, and I believe there was a wonderful sister whom we know personally, Edith McFadden. She has written many encouraging short pieces in soybeans. Sisters' roles can be very comprehensive. If they need not be limited, maybe should be intimidated by the fact that as the scriptures tell us, sisters, in the assembly order, we will speak with authority. Because the word Laleo had been speaking authority as representing the Lord's people, but we silent, as also as the law. And so although sisters are limited in this matter, they are not limited in other spheres of ministry. And in hymn writing, writing of articles, anyone writing of books. I believe these are expressions of what allows sisters, what that allows them to do. And think Brother James and Brother Stephen can imagine the truth. And I don't think that any verse of scripture says that you should not write, and you should not write hymns or write pastors. Are there?
Almost every year when I was editor of the Choice Leanings, I would receive a very sharp letter from someone saying, how could I have women writers included in the Choice Leanings? After all, Brother might get up at the Lord's Supper and read a meditation from it or something like that. And so I would mention Annie, Fanny, and Franny, among others. Annie Johnson Flint and Fanny Crosby and Francis Ridley Havreal. But I said, Brother, now, do you never read the Magnificat? Do you never read Hannah's prayer of worship? It's one of the highest hymns of praise in the scriptures. Obviously, God felt it was appropriate to include women's worship in the Bible. It is not inappropriate. We would hope that the elders of a local assembly would not be looking to these meditations to lay the doctrinal base for the assembly or whatever the case might be. But once again, it is we're not talking about restriction. We're talking about direction and the appropriate use of gifts. And in the same way, the man who is not led by the Spirit of God is to be silent. When we say the men can speak and the women can't, we're being simplistic on both counts. Only that man can speak when the Spirit of God leads. Anyone else is out of order. And likewise, when we say the women are silent, we only mean it in a very definite framework. They are free to speak to God as much as they like. They are free, certainly, to exercise their gift in many other spheres. So we thank God for the sisters. I mean, I don't know where I'd be without the sisters, the women, the influence of women in my life. And I thank God for that. And I think we've done a disservice by spending so much time emphasizing the negative side of it and not balancing it with the positive. Oh, yeah, there's another hand.
Are we looking at time?
Mine is very interesting of speaking in time. Because coming from Reverend Assembly, I believe we do not encourage speaking in tongues, but when it comes to verse 39, it says, therefore my brothers, be fearful of your time and do not forget speaking in tongues. So, my question would be, when someone speaks in tongues, how do we know that that person is actually led by God or is speaking diversion? And because in the verses in front, you know, there's a in verse 27, that if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or more, three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. I thought initially that when we are speaking in tongues, we are led by the Spirit. So, my thought would be, how would someone else know what I am thinking? Would the Lord impress on someone else to interpret what that person is thinking?
First of all, in tongues was a gift in the early church. And he who called this gift of the Spirit was exercised. But it could not be used if there was no one there to interpret. And the gift of interpretation was there too. And so the use of this gift, the definite order in the church at Corinth and in the early church. And Brother Gabriel said that it was seen from the rest of the Old Testament that this was one of the early gifts of the church, like prophecy was. Before the Bible was completed, it was necessary the Lord gave these gifts of tongues and prophecy in order to reveal his will to his people. But when the Word of God was complete, when there was a complete revelation, then, as Paul said in chapter 13, tongues will cease. There came a time when that happened. And therefore, those of us here, in the sense of fellowship, in the sense of at large, will believe that tongues as a mere sound is not exercised. The Spirit of God does not need anyone to speak in tongues today. That is what we believe in the assembly of God's people. But it was a gift in the early church. And just as the prophets stood up and spoke and others had to judge or consider what they said, so it was with those who spoke in tongues. The major object of the speaking in tongues or of prophecy is that it could be verse 26. I would have been better whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification, to build up the people of God. For edification and true of glorification, that's what we do and say, glorify the Lord. So in this context, as Paul has said, tongues shall cease.
By the time of the anti-Nicene fathers, who were commentators on the Bible just about 100 years after the Apostle John, they wrote and said concerning 1 Corinthians, we don't know what this gift was. So that historically it had already passed, and as we said, the later epistles, even when they record gifts, the list of gifts we have it here in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, there's no record of tongue speaking in those passages. So I think we talked about this a little bit when we were in KL, but the word for cease in 1 Corinthians 13 regarding the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy is a word that means to cease as a result of something else. At the completion of the canon of Scripture, the person with the gift of knowledge, which I think was a supernatural ability to explain biblical truth before the completion of Scripture. So if someone, a young person, said, what do I do in this situation? You couldn't turn to 1 Timothy to show them because it wasn't written yet. And so there were certain people who had the supernatural ability to apply divine principles to situations to help Christians in those early days. And of course, prophecy was the providing of divine truth from the heart of God onto the pages of Holy Scripture. Those obviously became redundant with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Tongue speaking would not automatically be redundant. But the gift was no longer given after the completion of the Scriptures because its primary purpose was authentication. That is to prove that this was indeed the answer to the ministry of God. Now, originally tongue speaking was promised to the nation of Israel in Joel chapter 2. Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy because it was a partial turning of Israel to the Lord. It will yet be fully realized in a day to come when all Israel shall be saved, and once again, Joel 2 will come into its complete fulfillment. But the tongue speaking at Pentecost was different than the tongue speaking here. There are two different Greek words, dialectos. The miracle was in the hearing. Everyone heard in his own language. They were dialects. They were all Greek-speaking people. But they heard in their local dialects at Pentecost. Whereas this word, glossolalia, is a word that refers to known languages, and because Corinth was at the crossroads of the ancient world, it's sensible that they should receive this gift in abundance for the rapid deployment of the gospel. And we see here that it was, said Paul, a sign to those who did not believe, not to those who believed. It was given as evidence to the unbeliever that this is truly a work of God, and primarily the Jewish unbelievers. Now we have a special case of tongue speaking in the house of Cornelius, and another one with those who were John's disciples, who essentially will have the saints. And the reason for those was to convince the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that the Gentile believers and these Old Testament saints were coming in on equal footing with the saints who were at Pentecost. They were all Jews at Pentecost. And so even though Gentiles might have been saved, the argument of the Jewish believers might have been, well, yes, you're saved, but you're not the same as we were. It didn't happen exactly the same as it happened to us. And so Peter's argument, when he returns from the house of Cornelius to Jerusalem, those are the very words he uses. The same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. Because God didn't want a two-tier system in the church, both the haves and the have-nots. But when we see what is going on today in the so-called tongues movement, the charismatic movement, it has no correlation at all to biblical tongues. If you brought these restrictions in to modern tongue speaking, the whole thing would shut down tomorrow. To have the women silent, to have two or three at the most, only an order, an interpreter present, all things to edifying, you go down this list, and you realize it would be the death knell of that whole movement. The modern tongues movement began back in the days of John Nelson Darby. There were groups of Christians who were deeply exercised that there was something missing at Urge. And there were essentially three groups that met. One group said, what we are missing in the church is New Testament unity. And so began a movement called the Tractarian Movement, led by John Henry Newman, a good friend of Darby's, in which they said, what we need to do is get back into the Catholic Church, and we'll renew the church from within, and then we'll have what God intended, one unified church. And so was born the Ecumenical Movement, which is based on the compromise of truth in order to have unity. The second movement was the Irvingite movement, around Edward Irving, who was the Church of Scotland minister in London, England, a very eloquent man, who thought that what we needed was New Testament power. We were missing the power. And so they went looking for it, and they made contact with Margaret MacDonald up in Scotland and others who had had these ecstatic utterances, and at first they had it in a pre-meeting, but then the pressure kept growing to bring it into all the meetings of the church. And so the Irvingite movement was the beginning of this tongues charismatic movement. Edward Irving's right-hand man was a man named Robert Baxter. He wrote a little book called Narrative of Fact, in which he confesses, we submitted to a spirit without testing it. It was spiritual activity, but it was not of God. Now that's very solid, isn't it? There is tongue speaking that is simply learned behavior. You can get little audio tapes on how to speak in tongues. Say Abba, Abba, and you essentially short circuit your brain and use certain repetitive sounds. Any linguist will tell you that the tongue's gibberish is not structured as a language. It's simply the repeating of certain sounds, and people short circuit their brain and start to have ecstatic feelings that are totally unconnected to knowledge. Paul said, I would rather speak 5 words with the understanding and the spirit than 10,000. And remember, 10,000 was the biggest number in Greek. 10,000 words in a language that I didn't understand. So there is some learned behavior. There's a lot of peer pressure. If you're in a church that tells you you're not filled with the Spirit if you don't speak in tongues, there's huge pressure on people to find some way to communicate in this way in order to gain acceptance in that movement. But I think there is also some spiritual activity which is not of God. And when we use these tests that are given to us here in 1 Corinthians, it essentially would shut down this modern movement as we know it today. The third movement, which were Christians who gathered largely at the Powers Court estate, they said, no, it's not New Testament power or unity we need. They are byproducts of something else. What we need is New Testament life. And New Testament life comes by giving Christ his rightful place, for Christ is our life. And so as they began to ask the question, how can Christ have his rightful place in our prophecy, they rediscovered the pre-tribulation rapture. How can he have his appropriate place, the central place in our worship? They rediscovered the weekly breaking of bread. How can he have his rightful place in church governance? They rediscovered the practical headship of Christ. And so these truths that were simply discovered by asking the question, how can Christ have his rightful place in the gatherings of God's people?
Just may I disregard in tongues. Not the gift of tongues as found in 1 Corinthians, but tongues is not a phenomenon just found among Christians. You find that some Chinese mediums speak in tongues. You find that among some sects of Islam. You find it in Mormonism. And none of them will be of God. So it's good to remember that this same phenomenon is not just outside the Bible, but outside of the Church of God. So, many times I've got a question as well today. One more. Yes.
Hi, sir. With regard to the back, not the game now, back to the position where the women are to be silent during the main church meeting. Right, I come from an assembly where our Bible study is conducted on a Sunday basis, and we have the participation of the ladies as well in the Bible study. So, in this context, does this apply? What Paul has written in Romans 14, where the women are to be silent. You see, I'm not sure about the various structures of Bible study in other churches, but the Bible study has been conducted in our church, basically where the brethren and the ladies and the men will gather together under the leadership of men, obviously. In leading the Bible study, but they bound to be in the Bible study where the ladies are asked to share their point of view as well. So how do we actually see this church function working in light of this church meeting?
I think the answer, of course, is in the church order. Remember, this is instruction for the church. As a brother has used the expression, home order. But what you're speaking about, brother, is obviously church order. And therefore, this passage would apply to your attendance as well.
I think it's good to clarify the role that Brother Ferry and I have as opposed to the role of the elders. It's not the responsibility of preachers to determine how the principles of Scripture are applied in the local church. We won't give an account for your local church as the elders will. Our responsibility as Bible teachers is to, as clearly as possible, explain the principles in the Word of God. If a sister comes to me and says, should I wear a head covering at a women's meeting? Then go ask your elders. I can explain the principle as I understand it in the Word of God. And this is a case where I think well-meaning elders who have a heart for the sisters and want them to grow and develop in their Bible skills and in their personal life have opened it to questions and answers and to discussion. Now, Paul is very specific when he says, not only are women not to teach, they're not even to ask questions. It's not like I forgot to bring that in. He specifically mentions that. Of course, because in the days of the New Testament, one of the standard ways of teaching was the Aristotelian method of asking questions. The Lord Jesus did much of his teaching by asking questions, right? Paul, the Romans, is full of questions, leading questions that direct the conversation. We can change the whole direction of a discussion by someone asking a question here. And especially when they ask a question in which they're not asking a question. Don't you think that? And they're telling you what to think, right? So the reason for it is that God wants to establish that the the men are to be responsible in laying the doctrinal base of the assembly. But, as Paul points out here, there is more than enough room for the sisters to have opportunity to ask their questions and discuss the scriptures outside of the formal church gatherings. Because the role of the gathering is not, you know, in our society we want to give our opinion on everything. It's not a place for shared opinions. It's a place where we're trying to determine what the Word of God says. And so the apostles' doctrine is the phrase that is used to describe the teaching meetings in the church. It's not the free-for-all, what do you think meeting. It's the apostles' doctrine meeting, right? In other words, the truth once for all delivered to the saints. The same is true very often with prayer meetings. Well, let's have our corporate prayer meeting by splitting it up. Let the women pray out loud over here and the men pray out loud over there. Well, what's the point? What are we doing here? Are we just saying, well, I want to get my say in too? The purpose of corporate prayer, you can pray in 100 different ways. We ought to be praying if there are a few Christians that work in the same office, get together and pray. Good. Or in the same neighborhood. Or family members. Or whatever. Yeah, that's great to pray. But the purpose of corporate prayer is that men come exercised in their hearts and we gather together the requests, the desires of all the people, and corporately we present them to the Lord. That's the whole point of it. By all means have the sisters get together and pray for the assembly. But the purpose of corporate gathering is corporate. And the same is true with the teaching. So I think that these are brethren who have a heart to see the sisters develop, and what ought to be happening is that exercised Christians in the assembly ought to be having people into their homes in home order and discussing the Word of God around the table. Brother Ferry's told us that in his young days, his Christian days, why, every home was open. They were in the homes all the time. And when they gathered around the table, they were discussing. That's the place where young believers can. You know, if you're in a crowd of 300 people, how many of the young people are going to ask their questions? They're not going to do it. But if you're sitting around a dining room table and somebody says, you got any questions to ask Brother Ferry here? Well, that's the appropriate place for it. But the purpose of the teachings of the assembly is to lay down the apostles' doctrine as a foundation for the church. So we ought to be having lots of Bible study times outside of the official church meetings. And as I said before, if in private Bible studies, women's Bible studies, whatever it might be, we see the conversation veering away from what is the truth once delivered, the doctrinal base that we understand from the assembly, we need to put the brakes on. Say, maybe we need to invite an elder in here to clarify this, or whatever the case might be. But we don't go off on our own tangents and try out our own theories in our own little private world here, or we're going to end up dividing the assembly. And that's a solemn thing, to divide God's people. So, you know, this is a situation where the elders before the Lord have to make a determination. But the idea, well, as long as the elders are over it, it doesn't matter. If an elder tells a woman to get up and preach, is that okay? Well, no, it's not. The elder, that, you see, in all of these realms of authority, it's vested authority, and therefore it's limited. The husband does not have the right to tell his wife to go down and rob money from the bank so he can pay the bills. That's beyond his realm of authority. And the same is true with the elders. The elders cannot encourage the sisters to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. So I think we understand the well-meaning nature of this. We want the sisters to be Bible students. We want them to have an opportunity to share and to ask their questions and so on. We want them to have opportunities to teach the Word of God to the younger sisters and the women and the children. We want that. As long as it's in its proper sphere. That's the key, isn't it? And you know, I think a lot of the elders have done this sort of thing, and they aren't meaning to be contrary to the Word of God. They're wanting to enhance the life of the local assembly. And I think that very often the preachers have not been clear. What those who have been responsible to help the elders in understanding these passages, they have not been clear in establishing these clear lines of demarcation and the distinctions of order And so it's not entirely the fault of well-meaning elders. I think we just need to get back and see the clear, we just want to be consistent with what the Word of God says. Thank you, President.
I also mean that if the Bible study is conducted in a proper manner, then that problem will arise where the teacher is asked of the opinion. Like you say, the Bible study shouldn't be a time when you ask for people's opinion. It should be well prepared, especially for those who conduct those teachers, that those who teach should be able to study deeply into it and teach the others what questions they really think, rather than asking for opinion and especially not asking the teachers for the team.
Right. Well, when equivalent of Philip and Apollos met in the home to study the scripture, there is no indication that Aquila told Priscilla, please honey, you know, don't say anything. If the scripture wanted to make that point, it could have. Instead, it gives a clear understanding that Priscilla was equally involved in the discussion of the Word of God in home order. No problem. I think we want to make that clear. So, you know, one of the problems we've had is replacing exercise with organized. Personal exercise. Christians who feel for a couple, a mature couple who feel a burden for the young people, or who feel a burden for the couples, or whatever the case, or for the widows. But all of a sudden now it's got to be a meeting of the church, the elders are over it, it belongs to this subcommittee, it belongs to this and that. Like, where did that come from? Organized is man's work. Exercise is God's work. And we ought to be looking for that. There ought to be people who are exercised to provide an environment in their home where the young people can come and study the Bible or where, you know, whoever it might be. We should be encouraging personal exercise instead of putting everything like some kind of corporate hierarchy, putting everything under the elders. Women's Bible study, like the coffee hours where they reach out to the ladies in the neighborhood. Originally, it was just a few ladies said, let's have some of the neighborhood ladies in for tea and we'll talk about the Bible. And then they said, you know, we could get more ladies if we use the chapel. Somehow, between A and B, all of a sudden it becomes a meeting of the church. Should the women be covered? Can the men come? Are the elders responsible? On and on the list goes. It's just real estate, folks. They just move from one building to another. It's got nothing to do with church order. And the same is true with Sunday school. You know, it's a matter of keeping these orders clear, that it has nothing to do with real estate. And because you